Okay, well, let's open our catechisms to question number 25. In our catechism. And the question is, and it's the third part really of these three offices of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question is, how does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. We've been looking at the last couple of weeks and the fact that Christ is a prophet, he is a priest, and now this week he is a king. We've already made the points that we need Christ as a prophet because of our ignorance. We need him as a priest because of our sin, and we need him as a king because of our rebellion. Every aspect of what is wrong with us is met by one of these offices. We don't know the word of God, therefore we hear it from Christ. We have no way of approaching God. Christ brings us, and then we've no authority to either come into heaven, to enter heaven, or to have victory over sin. Therefore Christ becomes that king who reigns in and through us. There's three aspects to the kingship of Christ in this question. Christ executes the office of a king in three different ways. First of all, as it relates to himself. Then secondly, as it relates to his people. And then thirdly, as it relates to his and our enemies. First of all, as it relates to himself, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself. Christ becomes our king when he draws us to himself, makes us willing in the day of his powers. It says there in Psalm 110, verse 3, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." We become his people when he makes us willing to believe and to trust in him. Look with me at Acts chapter 15 and verse 13. This is really interesting for a couple of reasons. Acts 15 and verse 13. This is the first council in Jerusalem. And we read the conclusion of this council, which met together to discuss the whole issue of salvation, and especially as it affected the Gentile believers. And in verse 13 we read, "And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things." I don't know if you've noticed there, but the application of the prophecy is very different than what you would regard as a literal fulfillment. What James is saying here is that God bringing the Gentiles to himself is a direct fulfillment of the prophecy in the prophet, it's going on my head now, it's in the prophet Amos. Sorry, my apologies. The prophecy from Amos in verse 16, the prophecy that God would return and build again the tabernacle of David is fulfilled in God visiting the Gentiles. Interesting, isn't it? Certainly not a literal fulfillment, as people would say today. And it's quite interesting, actually, if you compare what Amos actually says in Amos. We don't have time to do it now. But to compare, especially verse 17 with Amos verse 12, it's a very interesting comparison to see. So this is how Christ reigns. He subdues us to himself. He makes us willing in the day of his power. We come to him and we bow before him. The scripture says that every knee shall bow. Well, judgment has begun with us. We bow the knee now, don't we? Which is a wonderful privilege. One of the things that we often wonder is when we talk to the ungodly, how they cannot see the things that we see, how they seem to have no interest. Well, we have been made willing in the day of his power. But then secondly, Christ executes the office of a king in ruling and defending us. First of all, he rules us. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 6 reads, "For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." And then a wonderful one, he defends us. Psalm 20 and verses 1 and 2. Psalm 20 and verse 1 reads, "The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee. Send thee help from the sanctuary and strengthen thee out of Zion." God, Christ as King, is our defender. Now, there are a number of ways in which Christ rules us and defends us. As Christ is our King, through his laws, through his officers, and through his discipline. One of the wonderful things as Christians is that Christ has not left us to our own devices. He has given us his word. He has given us his church government, under which they serve as serving a king. And he's given us his church discipline. And in this way, Christ rules us. There's no sense in which Christ has left us divorced or barren of his kingship. We have no excuse for not having that sense that Christ is ruling in our lives. Every time we read the Word of God, every time we come to church, we're told to obey them that have the rule over us. If we don't do that, we're disobeying Christ as King. And if those who are officers in the church are not ruling according to Christ's will, they are rejecting him as king. And then also church discipline, which is, as Calvin said, one of the marks of a true church. If a church does not have discipline, and that doesn't just mean if they're not, you know, excommunicating people, but if on all the levels of discipline, it is part of the kingship and the reign and the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then thirdly, as it relates to his and our enemies, Christ executes the office of a king in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Therefore, 1 Corinthians 15:25 says, "He must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." And that verse proves that he is king. He's reigning not when he hath put all enemies under his feet, but he's reigning till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Also Psalm 110 and verses 1 and 2. Psalm 110 and verses 1 and 2. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." So, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Let me finish with one of the illustrations from, I was going to read from Thomas Watson, an excellent quote. If you have the book, it's page 187. It's just an excellent display or discussion of Christ as King. It's page 187 of Thomas Watson, the top half of the page, his Body of Divinity. But let me finish with just reading an illustration from Whitecross's book. "The day before John Hooper, Bishop of Gloucester, was burned at the stake in front of his cathedral, in the days of Mary Tudor, a well-wisher came to him in prison and urged him to change from his Protestant beliefs and accept the Romish doctrine which was being enforced by the Queen and Parliament. Consult your safety, he said. Life is sweet and death is bitter, and your life hereafter may do good. Said the bishop, I thank you for your friendly counsel. True it is that death is bitter and life is sweet, but consider that the death to come is more bitter and the life to come is more sweet. Therefore, for the desire and love I have to the one and the terror and fear I have of the other, I do not so much regard this death nor esteem this life, but have settled myself through the strength of God's Holy Spirit patiently to pass through the torments and extremities of the fire now prepared for me, rather than to deny the truth of his word. Christ as our King. We can talk about Christ being our King, but does it make a difference? It made a difference for John Hooper, didn't it? When it came to the point of putting his faith on the line and his life on the line, Christ's reign and his life made the difference, and it made him strong in the face of death. May this doctrine be powerful in our lives also.